2 Peter chapter 1. We started just last Sunday in our verse-by-verse study of 2 Peter, and we just looked at verse 1 last time, which is mostly unusual. We try to get a bigger portion of the Scriptures than just one verse. What we looked at last time, though, was the idea of being a bondservant of God. We looked at the idea of being an apostle and how Peter described himself as a bondservant and an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he also then directed his letter, meaning he told us who the audience of the letter was. The audience of the letter was to those people of faith, but not just anybody of faith, because like we talked about last week, everybody's a person of faith. Even the agnostic has faith. He knows what he believes. He believes that he doesn't believe, but he still knows he believes. So the person of faith specifically, Peter said, that has the same kind of faith as ours. And so Peter then went on to clarify that that faith is the faith which is in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, or by the righteousness of Christ Jesus. We talked about how it's not our righteousness. We don't make it to heaven based on our righteousness. It's by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we went through all that. We thought, you thought, that we got through verse 1, but we really didn't, because as he was describing this, Peter made a statement about Jesus that I thought would behoove us to cover today, which is when he says, you know, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we didn't quite get through the verse before we realized, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think this gives us the perfect opportunity, for reasons which I'll explain to you in a second, to look at this subject, the deity of Jesus Christ, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a fellowship, we have found ourselves, if you attend other studies around here than just Sunday mornings, if you're here on Thursday night through the Old Testament study or Sunday night History and Future of the World study, you realize that we've had to address this a number of times just in the last month. And God seems to have us in this place for a reason, the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, or the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. I'll tell you what my impression is, why he has us here, and we'll also talk about how important it is and why it's so important for us to revisit this subject over and over again. The why. Peter, you know, seems to make this pretty clear that he's our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We would read this, and if you had a young child, if you had a young child that just learning to read, and you gave this to them, how old is your child when they just learn to read? How old is it? My granddaughter Taylor's 8 months. She's already reading. You guys, how old were your kids when they started to read? No, I'm just kidding. Six, five and six. Okay, so let's say you give this passage to a six-year-old and they can read this, okay? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just give that to them and ask your six-year-old son or daughter, what does that mean? Well, if they're articulate enough to repeat what it is that they've read, they'll be able to tell you, well, Jesus is our God and he's our Savior. Even a six-year-old can interpret that and make sense of that. Unfortunately, there's been a lot of people who have been deceived into reading that differently. Thanks to the cults like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as Mormons. Thanks to the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Thanks to a number of cults, the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ has been really torn apart. And so they would say, well, no, the clear reading of this is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's two different people there. You've got our God, and then you've got Jesus Christ. You know, they're two completely, you know, different people. So the six-year-old gets it, but the other folks have been deceived into not getting it. We found ourselves on Sunday night as we go through the history and future of the world, this year-long study that we're doing. We've come up to the point where the New Testament has been finished And we've gone through the Christian persecutions and gotten up to Constantine, where Constantine, claiming to be a Christian, made the Roman Empire very Christian-friendly. And we saw one of the heresies that was dealt with during that time in about the 300s AD was the idea of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, if you're a note taker, the word Gnosticism begins with a G. The word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, it's the Greek word for knowledge. And the Gnostics who practiced and believed Gnosticism, they had this really, really odd, we don't have the time this morning to go over it. You can pick up that tape or that CD from Sunday night. But essentially, what they taught was Jesus is not God. Jesus is an emanation of God. Now, you go through this, again, I described that in that study about the emanations of God and how God lets out a hiccup or something, and then that thing is a creation of God, but then it has the ability to create, and it goes on through these thousands of generations until sinful creation is here, made by God, but not close enough to God to be righteous. It's sinful. It's just a mess. I explained it better in that tape. The emanation of God. Jesus is the emanation of God. He's not God. He's an emanation of God. And the Gnostics, you know, preach this big time. Now you say, why do I care about Gnosticism, which was back in the 300s AD? Well, I'm concerned for the church in America. Right now, Gnosticism is making a huge comeback. Gnosticism, thanks to the publication of a book not too long ago, it's been on the bestseller list for quite a while now, written by Dan Brown. It's called The Da Vinci Code. If you've read that, shame on you. If you haven't read that, you know, don't. The Da Vinci Code, heavily, heavily influenced by the teachings of Gnosticism, and challenges people to basically disbelieve everything that they have learned in Christianity, the real Christianity, you know, the real who Jesus is has been suppressed. There's hidden gospels that were burned by the church, and if you ever read them, for good reason. There were these writings that we missed, the idea of Jesus. Of course, Jesus isn't God, and Jesus was married, and the Holy Grail was this child that he had, and it's all hidden. If you look at Da Vinci's paintings, it all comes clear to you. That and a whole lot of magic mushrooms and things you have to take. Well, I'm kidding about that part, but the idea Now, normally I wouldn't be too concerned. Bestsellers come and go. I mean, books come and go, and historical fiction as such, you know, has a pretty short-lived lifespan. The problem with this one is that Ron Howard's a big fan of it, and so is Tom Hanks. And so they got together, Ron Howard directing, Tom Hanks starring, and they're making the movie now. Americans, by and large, don't read much. I mean, you know, we read the funnies. Some folks read their horoscope. They read the headlines. I learned in advertising, though, years ago, that people don't read much. The most that they really read is when they see the Abflex commercial, you know, they read the 800 number. That's about it. Now, so I haven't been that concerned about Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, such as it is. But now that it's turning into a movie, I'm greatly concerned. I'm concerned because in May 2006, when this movie comes out, the unbelieving, the Christ-denying crowd is going to have the same evangelistic tool that we had when The Passion came out. Do you remember how many conversations you ended up in the first couple months after The Passion came out? Have you seen The Passion? Yes, I've seen it. No, I haven't seen it. What's your take on it? And being able to share with people, yeah, the crucifixion and the torture of Christ was really that brutal. The reason that happened is, and then you get an opportunity to witness. Well, the Gnostics are going to have an opportunity to witness, and people are going to buy into Gnosticism as they see this because they will be exposed to the real truth, to the hidden knowledge that you poor Christians, you're just not getting in today's Bible teaching churches. You're just not getting the suppressed ancient writings. You're not understanding that Jesus really wasn't God. I mean, how can you make that claim when, you know, Ron Howard and Tom Hanks made it so clear to us that that wasn't true? So we are going to be faced, in less than 12 months now, we are going to be faced with an onslaught of this. And I think that the Lord has us in this doctrine as a church body to prepare us to be educated, to have this down. Now, in the past, when we've addressed this as part of larger studies, I've given you a long list, and I've said, go to the inside front page of your Bible or something, write these down, and give you a list of like 20 or 30 places where you can go through and prove the deity of Jesus Christ. I found that to be somewhat overwhelming. And we've also looked and delved into Greek interpretations of false, you know, translations and things. And again, I found that to be like a 0% retention rate among churchgoers. So what I wanted to do this morning, for the sake of beginners and for the sake of us old timers reviewing this and having this fresh in our minds, what I wanted to do was just address this passage from 2 Peter 1:1 and add to that three things, just three things that you can easily memorize their position, you can easily memorize the scripture. If not, at least you can make a short list and spend some time on it. And let's be sure that when somebody comes up to and says, oh, how can you make the claim that Jesus is God, that we're able to do this. So certainly, 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hopefully you remember that one already. 1:1, it's easy to remember, right? 1:1, it's the first verse in there, 2 Peter 1:1. He's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's another 1:1. It's the Gospel of John. I think that most of you probably have heard this. If not, you have it memorized already. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have 2 Peter 1:1, which is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you're a real beginner at this and you say, the Word, who's the Word, or what's the Word? If you continue reading the Gospel of John, chapter 1, what you'll find out is that the Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, who is the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us. He was the guy who was testified about by John the Baptist, it says in John 1:15. So John the Baptist is pointing him out. Well, the only guy John ever pointed out to testify of him was Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word. So you could go back and read John 1:1, and knowing that Jesus is the Word, in the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning of all things, he was already there. And the Word was with God. There's God the Father right there, but there's also him. There's also Jesus. The Word was with God. And John says, the Word was God. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, literally, in the Greek language, what this comes across as is, and God was the Word. That's not important to know, but if you know just a little bit of Greek language, you know how to defend yourselves against Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door with their own version of the Bible and saying, no, you know, they've mistranslated that. What it says is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. All they've done is put one word in, one letter even, A, the letter A, and they lowercased the G. And the Word was God became, and the Word was a God. Now, it's kind of fun. You have some fun with Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't recommend that you do this. This is all theoretical and based on my own experience. But when they start, you know, they come to your door and stuff, and they never come to my door anymore. I don't know why. I miss them. They're all at your houses now. They come to your door, and they share that with you, and it, you know what? Read from their Bible. It's a great work of fiction. But as you look at that, the Word was a God. And so you say, well, you know, Mr. or Mrs. Jehovah, or Mr. and Mrs. Jehovah's Witness, I acknowledge that the Bible in fact says that there are many gods. There's false gods, and then there's true God, right? There's false gods and there's true God. That's all there is. And they'll agree with that. And you say, for example, Satan, you know, as it describes him as the God of this world. Mr. or Mrs. Jehovah's Witness, would you say that Satan is a false god or the true God? Well, he's a false god, of course. Yeah, I would agree with that. And you know, Mr. and Mrs. J.W., do you mind if I call you Jay? And Jesus is a God. Is that right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Yes. So is he a false God, or is he the true God? Either answer will get them in big trouble with whoever they came with. It's a great question. Is he a false God? See, they'll get in trouble if they say that. That's not in accordance with their doctrine. Or is he the true God? See, that gets them in trouble too, because that's not in accordance with their doctrine. So they spend so much time defending the fact he's not God, he's a God. Just ask, well, what kind of God? Is he true or false? So it's fun to kind of make them squirm. I figure I've had a successful Saturday morning if I can make a Jehovah's Witness sweat. So anyway, so we've got 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Next, we have Hebrews chapter 1. But it's not going to be a 1:1. We're going to read the first 8 or 10 verses, I think, but then we'll just zero in on one thing. And so if you were in John, you want to go to the right till you find Hebrews. It's pretty easy to find Hebrews because it's a large book and it consists of a lot of pages. If you have the best Bible that you could possibly own, it's on page 1148. I'm just kidding. Okay, so hopefully that gave you time to find that. Hebrews chapter 1, God. This chapter, we're going to read quite a bit of it, but this chapter, it's focusing on God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So think that through with me, because Hebrews is a difficult book, and so a lot of people, even when they read it, they don't do a lot of comprehending. So let's just kind of take this bit by bit. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Translation, in the Old Testament, God communicated in a lot of different ways, right? He gave visions, he gave dreams, he gave messages by angels. Sometimes he appeared himself and spoke. So he spoke long ago to the old guys in the Bible in a lot of different ways. In these last days, so like most recently, he's spoken to us in his Son, who's Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Jesus has been the mouthpiece for God. That's how Jesus has spoken to us in the New Testament period, right? And he's the heir of all things. You know, when he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's the inheritor of all things. All of creation it belongs to him. And through whom also he made the world. So it's fair that he inherited it because he made it all. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, this is a complex study. We spent an hour when we went through Hebrews talking about this. But essentially, and especially if you're dealing with cults and you don't want to get into a lot of this is the Greek word for that and stuff, the radiance of his glory, as God's glory is shining out, the radiance you could describe as the part you could see. Right? And even the cults would say, well, okay, we can see the glory of God through Jesus. You know, the cults will accept that. And he's the exact representation of his nature. Now, we read that one way, the cults read it another way, but we can agree with our different definitions, we can agree that yes, Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. And Jesus, still talking about the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. So as it says in Colossians, by him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. Jesus holds everything together. And so again, the cults would have to agree with this interpretation. Yes, we're talking about Jesus, and yes, he upholds all things, okay? When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Again, we and the cults have to agree, Jesus has, you know, he's better than the angels. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that Jesus is a manifestation of Michael the Archangel, They say he's the head honcho of the angels, therefore he's better than all the angels. So again, we're all agreeing. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Gnostics maybe, depends on if they're actually reading the word or not. But and certainly born-again Christians, we're all agreeing with this, even though it means different things in some of their minds. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? This is where you stop and you say, okay, again, Mr. or Mrs. cult member, who's the he? Because you got to keep defining pronouns so that they don't mess with you. For to which of the angels did he? Well, who's the writer of Hebrews talking about? It's talking about God. Who's the son that was begotten? That's Jesus. Of course, everybody admits it. So we read this. For to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." So we all agree on this, right? We've got our pronouns. God the Father is he, the Son is Jesus. And when he, again, brings the firstborn into the world, again, we have God and Jesus. He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire." So again, and we come to that next, the first part of verse 8. But of the Son, he says, again, ask for a definition of the pronouns. Who's the Son? Well, it's Jesus. Who's the he? It's God. God the Father or Jehovah or whatever they're going to refer to him as. So we've agreed right up until verse 8 here where we see, but of the Son, he says, of Jesus, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Did you catch that? God just called somebody else God. God the Father said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He said that. God the Father said that to God the Son. Again, it took a little bit of reading to get up to this, but it's a clear thing as you're thinking 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we're at Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God has a God, and his name is Jesus. We'll go to one more place. This one's not, there's no ones anywhere. Isaiah chapter 9. We've been in Isaiah chapter 9 on Thursday nights. And again, there's some review. I'll try and make it as short as possible. But Isaiah chapter 9 begins, essentially God says to Isaiah, "Hey, I've got a prophecy for you." And it's about the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which to most of us just kind of goes, huh? Kind of over our heads there. Well, if you have a map in your study Bible or something, if you have a map of where the tribes are, you look at where Zebulun was and Naphtali. These are two of the 12 tribes that inherited the land of Israel. They were up north in the region, the northern part of Israel, in the region where the Sea of Galilee is and all that stuff, okay? And so God says this prophecy is about them because at this point in Isaiah's day, they had been wiped out. In Isaiah's day, the Assyrian nation became the Assyrian Empire. And they had risen to great power and prominence by conquering other nations. And they would go in and kill a lot of people and take a lot of other people captive and then leave. So they had all kinds of stuff and they had all kinds of slaves and all kinds of money. Well, at this point, the Assyrian Empire had come in from the north and already destroyed the Jews up in that northern part of Israel, up around Galilee. So the region of Zebulun and Naphtali was pretty well wiped out, pretty well decimated. The reason for this, God said, well, it was my judgment. I treated them with contempt because they treated me with contempt. They had forsaken me, my law, my ways, and were just blaspheming in total unrepentant sin. And I gave them countless opportunities to repent, but they didn't. So I allowed the Assyrians to come in and wipe them out. So I treated them with contempt. that region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So as he then goes on in Isaiah chapter 9, he goes on, you know, that he says, okay, although I treated this land with contempt, there's going to come a time when there's no more gloom, right? There's going to come a time when those people who walk in darkness, it says in verse 2, will see a great light. In verse 1, he had described this as the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. At this point, the only people left there were Gentiles. So these people that God had treated with contempt because they'd treated him with contempt, there was coming a time in Isaiah's future, or, you know, future from Isaiah, that the people who lived up there would see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Well, if you'd snuck ahead and read the rest of John chapter 1, you found out what that light was. The light was the light of men. It was Jesus Christ. And Matthew chapter 4 spends a number of verses quoting these verses and saying this was fulfilled by Jesus ministering up in Nazareth and Galilee, that northern area. His most of his ministry was spent up there. And so the light of men was shining, that God had formerly treated them with contempt. Now he sent the Messiah there. Of all the places in Israel, he chose to send the Messiah there, Jesus Christ. So if you're taking notes, that's in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. You can track that down. Now, as this prophecy in Isaiah 9 continues, talking about this light that would appear, how would it appear? Well, earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, we had read about a virgin who would be with child, and she would call his name Emmanuel, which is Isaiah 7:14. Now we get some more details about that, and the details are found in Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Again, if you're dealing with the cults, you have Isaiah chapter 9, which is clearly a description of Jesus. Matthew tells us this in Matthew 4. This is Jesus. And what's the story with Jesus? Well, the government's going to rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. Again, that's real clear. That's really, really clear. Can you think through these four things? Can you spend enough time just to remember this? 2 Peter 1:1, John 1:1, Hebrews 1:8, and now you have Isaiah 9, verse 6. And go through and to be able to recall these, or at least have them in your mind enough to where you can turn to them and read them. But to say, okay, 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And now finally we have Isaiah 9:6, that the child who is born, the son who will be given, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That's really simple. That's the most simplified I think I've ever brought this subject. It's certainly the most memorable that I've ever communicated this. But some of you might be thinking, well, why is this really such a big deal? I mean, can't we all just get along? Isn't the problem with the Christian church that we're so divided? We've got denominations and divisions and problems and things. Can't we all just get along? Well, I believe in getting along. I believe that all Christians should get along. I'm a firm believer in the ecumenicalism of the unity of the brethren. But I am not a firm believer in ecumenicalism as the world defines it, where anybody who comes under the flag of Jesus is supposed to just get along. Because the Mormons have come under the flag of Jesus. They say, hey, we're just another Christian church. And, you know, we've got so many programs and things to offer you and such nice people. And let's admit it. I mean, let me see a show of hands. How many of you in your lifetime have known probably one of the nicest people you ever knew and they were a Mormon? Let me see your hands. Now look around. Keep them up and look around. Man, they've got the market on nice, don't they? They'll be the nicest people in hell. And let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. Because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, also under the banner of Jesus. Oh, we're Christians. But they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so I believe in the unity of the brethren. I think, as a matter of fact, some of my best friends here in town, a Presbyterian pastor, a Methodist pastor, a Pentecostal pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor. You say, all your friends are pastors. Yeah, but the idea, no one else will hang out with me. The idea, though, is that, yeah, we all believe very differently about a lot of different subjects, but we can agree on the essentials of salvation, the deity of Jesus Christ. And by his death on the cross, we're saved, not by our works, but by faith and receiving God's grace through the death of God the Son on the cross. We all agree on that, whether Presbyterian or Methodist or Calvary Chapel or whatever. I cannot agree with the Jehovah's Witness who says Jesus is a God. I cannot agree with the Mormons who say, oh, no, Jesus isn't God. And they begin to redefine who Jesus is. Oh, he's the brother of Lucifer. Oh, that's a new one on me. Why can't I agree? Why is that so essential? It's essential because anyone, and this is without exception, anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is going to hell, whether they call themselves a Christian or not. Now, is that Pastor Ron's opinion? No. First of all, even the enemies of Jesus acknowledged for us this statement. Mark chapter 2, verse 7, if you're a note taker. Who can forgive sins but God alone? How are our sins forgiven? Our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus gets much more poignant than that, that God alone can forgive sins. Jesus gets so poignant that he comes out and says, look, you're going to hell if you don't believe I'm God. Now, this requires a quick Bible story, because the people he told this to already knew the Bible story, but maybe you don't. Okay? We're going back, way back in time. Everyone go wavy. Okay? Woo, yeah. I appreciate those of you who participated. We're going back, way back to the days of Moses. Moses, he's an old shepherd guy, about 80 years old, and he's hanging out in the desert and watching over the sheep, and he's hanging out in the desert, and he looks up on this mountain, and he sees a fire going on. Now fires, you know, the Bedouins and whoever else would be camping out and have fires, but this one, there's a bush on fire, which again is unusual but not unheard of because of lightning strikes and reflective whatever. You know, sometimes, you know, a bush will catch on fire. And really, when you're an 80-year-old shepherd, there's really not much else to do but kind of watch the bush and wait for it to burn out. But this bush didn't burn out. It just kept burning. He's looking at this bush. It's fully on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he's like, wow, that's a trip. So I think I'll take a trip. And so he climbs up the mountain. And he gets up there and he sees this bush that's on fire, that's not being consumed. And he hears the voice of God. Cecil B. DeMille, The Ten Commandments. Do you remember this? Moses. Moses. Made God sound like a haunted house. Moses. Take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing, the ground on which you are standing, is holy ground. So Moses takes off his sandals. Yes, Lord. Moses, can I call you Mo? Mo, I got this plan. I'm going to deliver my people from Egypt. I've seen their bondage. I've heard their cry. They're slaves to the Egyptians. It's been 400 years of this. I'm tired of it. I want to bring them out, and I've chosen you to lead them out. Great plan, Moses says. Awesome plan. I'm with you 95% of the way. I love the plan. That whole freeing them from Egypt, love that plan, you know, hearing their cry, really into that. And I'll help you find somebody that should lead them out. No, Mo, I've picked you. Well, God, let me tell you know, my busy social life and stuff, I'm really not cut out for this. He goes on, he really gives some reasons why he should not be the guy. He said, you know, hey, 40 years ago, I was all for it. Man, I killed the Egyptian. You know, here I am. They weren't into it. Now I'm not into it. And so really, I'm not the guy. But I'd be happy to help you find the guy. No, Moses, I've picked you. Well, after a bunch of back and forth, and God gets kind of angry at him and threatens him. So he's like, okay, well, all right, God, let's say hypothetically that I went. You know, that let's say hypothetically that you picked me. Okay, just hypothetically. And I went, and I go, and I stand up on a big boulder there and talk to 3 million Jews, all these slaves, and I say, hey, everybody, good news. I was just hanging out with God. Me and God are like really close buddies now. I was talking to him. There's a burning bush. It was really cool. You know, we're up on a mountain. I'm standing in front of a bush. It's on fire. I'm talking to God. And he says, I'm supposed to come deliver you guys. So pack it up and let's go. God, I'm thinking this isn't going to go over very well. You know, forgetting that whole burning bush and I talk to God thing, what's going to happen if somebody in the crowd says, oh, so you're friends with God, huh? Yes, I talk to him, you know, bush, mountain, talk, conversation, sandals, off the feet. If you're friends with God, what's his name? So I'm thinking, hypothetically, if you sent me and I hypothetically went and I was standing on that boulder and I was talking and they said, what's his name? What would I hypothetically say? God gave him the answer. Again, if you're taking notes, Exodus chapter 3 describes this whole story. Not as colorfully as I just did, but you can also watch Prince of Egypt. That was exciting. Anyway, Moses says to God, they might say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God said, what's my name? My name's I am, because I am. Okay? And from that point on, the Jews always understood that God, the voice of the burning bush, the God who delivered them, who spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments, who led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, they always knew his name. He's the great I am. He is I am. That's God's name. God hands out business cards that just says I am. That's his name. So now flash forward up to the days of Jesus. Jesus having a conversation with some pretty stubborn Jews. And he tells them, and you can go ahead and turn there because I think I'm going to have you mark something on your Bible here, John chapter 8, unless you're opposed to writing in your Bible, which you could just mentally mark it. And then it'll only be a mental sin. John 8. John 8, verses 23 and 24. I'll give you a little bit more time to get there. John 8, 23 and 24. Jesus says this. Jesus says this very clearly to a group of Jews that very well knew, very clearly knew the story I just told you, and that God is the I am. Jesus said, you are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So you can tell it's a real close-knit crowd, real, you know, happy to be hearing from Jesus. Now, they're unbelievers. He says, therefore I say to you that you shall die in your sins. That's the message to the world, isn't it? You will die in your sins. He says, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, hold on. Time out. You say, my Bible, you missed a word. You misread that. My Bible, I'm reading the New American Standard. I'm reading the New International Version. I'm reading, you know, whatever version you're reading. It says, unless you believe that I am He. Now, the translators of your Bibles did you a quote-unquote favor by putting the word He in there because poor Jesus made a grammatical mistake. And we want Jesus to use good English. Because when He said, unless you believe that I am, which is what He said, that He must have trailed off. He didn't clarify because it needs something. It needs a clarifier there. Unless you believe that I am tall. Unless you believe that I am good looking. Unless you believe that I am a guy who could quite possibly be the Messiah. See, he didn't put any clarifier on there, therefore making a bad statement of grammar. Unless you believe that I am what? There's no clarifier there. That's exactly the point. And the Jews didn't miss it, but a lot of Bible translators have missed it, and they've clarified, supposedly, for us by filling in Jesus' sentence, I am He. Now, if you have a Bible that's worth its salt, the word He is in italics or brackets or something that indicates to you that this has been added by translators. Do most of your Bibles have that? It's in italics or something? Oh, good. Oh, very good. That the when it's in italics or it's in brackets or something, it's the translators telling you, this wasn't in here. This isn't what Jesus said. We're just telling this to help you along. You know what you can do? You can take the pen that's in your hand and scribble that word He out until you can't see it anymore. Because it doesn't belong there. It was added by man and it corrupted the statement of Jesus. Because the statement of Jesus, again, who's God that talked to Moses from the burning bush? I am. Not me. I mean, He is the I am. Oh, wow. Start a cult. Pastor Ron was the voice in the burning bush. I believe it's true. It was on Channel 5. See, only the gullible people follow after me. Okay, anyway, who's the voice from the burning bush? God Himself speaking to Moses. He is the I am. What did Jesus say? You'll die in your sins. You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Just by knowing the Bible story from Exodus chapter 3, you realize Jesus, in plain English, is saying, if you deny that I'm God, you're going to end up in hell. There's no way for you to be saved. That's pretty poignant, isn't it? And because the Mormons are on a mission to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and to convince you of the same, because the Jehovah's Witnesses have a mandate to prove to you that Jesus is not God, He is a God, because the Gnostics are going to laughingly come to you in a year and say, don't you understand? Jesus wasn't God. How can you make that claim? You need to be equipped. I believe that God has us as a fellowship. I believe that God has us in these places, in our Sunday study, Sunday morning, in our Sunday night study, in our Thursday night study, to equip us so that by the time May 2006 rolls around, which is just 11 months from now, that's old news to us. To when people start saying, well, I'm Gnostic. You know, I believe in Gnosticism. That you've had time to prepare and know what that is. Oh, hasn't your church ever told you about the hidden gospels? Hasn't your church ever revealed to you that the Bible really doesn't say that Jesus is God? See, you're prepared for all that. You have the answers and you're not thrown. Pastor Ron told us about this 11 months ago, and then I studied it out. And that's my challenge to you, is to be prepared. Very often, we're caught unawares. Let's face it, since I've become a Christian, I became a Christian in the 80s, okay? Christians were always behind the times, all right? Listen to Christian music from the 80s. If you listen to Christian music from 1989 and you want to hear where it was influenced from, listen to pop music from 1984. We're always 5 years behind the times. And I worked for a Christian t-shirt company for a while. And if you wanted to know what the Christian t-shirt bestsellers were, they were imitations of what was cool fashion 3 years before for everybody else. Christians were always behind the time. We, for the longest time, we've been behind the curve. So let's be ahead of the curve and say, we've got time. We see this coming. We see this whole Da Vinci Code Gnosticism thing about to rear its ugly head in less than a year. So let's be prepared. Let's learn what it is that they're about to learn. Let's find out how to defend that. You can defend the idea that Jesus is God certainly by these four simple things. 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Isaiah 9:6, that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be called Mighty God. Unless you believe that I am, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. Do you care enough about these people that are deceived to spend some time, not only to keep yourself from being deceived, and I think that's vitally important, but to save them from their deception? Paul the Apostle, his heart, he wrote just impassioned and said, if I could give up my salvation so that the Jews would be saved, I would. That's how much Paul wanted these unbelievers to become believers. He was willing to give up his own salvation, if that were possible, to see them saved. But most of us, if we were writing an impassioned letter, we couldn't even say, I'm willing to devote a half an hour a day of study for the next month to see them saved. Most of us can't say that. Or we could say that, but it wouldn't be true. How much do you want to see them pulled out of the deception? It's an individual answer. It's not. It's a rhetorical question for each of us to consider individually. Do you want to see them saved? Are you willing to commit these four short verses to memory and their addresses? Are you willing to look into what Gnosticism is and why it's so destructive? By the way, Gnosticism is not a Christian heresy. Gnosticism was around before Christianity. When Christianity came around, it was just a really convenient way for them to deceive people because they took the name of Jesus, they took the doctrines and some of the writings of Christianity and brought them in. But it's not just another branch of Christianity. It's not like there's Methodists and Presbyterians and Gnostics. This is a false religion from way back when that just absorbed Christianity into its belief system in order to deceive us. Are you willing to look into this? Are you willing to do the homework? It's as much or as little as you want to do, but at this point, just with this study, you're fully equipped to defend the point that Jesus is God and that he claimed to be God and that it's necessary for salvation. The rest, that's up to you. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do pray that you would move in people's hearts to invest the time and the effort and the energy it takes to be defenders of the faith. As Jude told us, to contend earnestly for the faith. And as Paul told us, that we should study to show ourselves approved unto you, to be workmen that don't need to be ashamed, but who rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, I pray that these things would become personal for each of us, that nobody would walk away saying, oh, it must be true because Pastor Ron said it. But instead, Lord, that each of us would search the scriptures daily to see if what we've been taught is true. That we would know it, that we would dig into it and make it ours. So that if we don't have the notes, it's still there because we've treasured your word in our hearts. And we're always ready, in season and out of season. whether it's a Saturday morning knock at our front door or a work time conversation about the Da Vinci Code, Lord, that we are ready to defend the deity of Christ and to share with them how vital it is that they believe that in order to receive salvation. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord. May you move in our hearts, cause us to be students of your word, defenders of the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.